Luke chapter 24, you'll recognize the passage right away. Verse number 13 is after the resurrection, the same day, as a matter of fact. Verse 13, behold, two of them, two disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, maybe a little over 7.5 miles. And we have about 7 days this week together. So we're going to take this walk together. We're going to make this journey with Jesus through the eyes of the Scripture. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, extraordinary things like the trial, the crucifixion of the one they had been told was the Messiah, the one who had been their rabbi, their master, their teacher, the one that their spokesperson, Peter, had identified as the Son of God, and rightly so. And they had watched him raise the dead, heal the sick, make blind people see, deaf people hear, feed 5,000, feed 4,000 with just a small little portion of food. They had watched him walk on the water. They had watched him cast out demons. They had watched him teach with parables and authority like no one they'd ever heard before and no one they would ever hear after, quite like Jesus. And they had watched him be betrayed, tried, crucified, and buried. Jesus' death is a historical reality. His enemies and friends were there at the cross when they took the body down. If there had been the slightest chance that he was alive, I'm sure his mother would have checked for a pulse. I'm sure his friends, I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea would be sure that that body was dead before he wrapped it in the linen and placed it in his tomb. And his enemies, those Roman soldiers knew their business. Those Roman soldiers, they would not have allowed a man to live through the crucifixion. Ghastly executioners they may have been, but they knew their business. So when those soldiers allowed, Pilate said, give the body to Joseph of Arimathea, the enemies and friends, they both agreed Jesus was dead. I only say that because it never ceases to amaze me how this mythology persists. Oh, he was probably in a coma. Oh, he fainted. No, he died. He died. And they're discussing these things. And now they've heard that there's been an empty tomb. And it's just amazing. Verse 11 says, the words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Some people today still think the empty tomb is an idle tale. People are still writing books mocking the empty tomb theory, they call it. But you and I hope you know, it's not an empty tale. But they're just baffled by it. They're just all astir about it. And these two disciples are walking together and talking together of all these things which had happened. Verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. By the way, Jesus' friends and enemies agreed the tomb was empty. The body was not stolen. The women didn't go to the wrong tomb. They watched Joseph put the body in his hand-hewn sepulcher. Joseph was a wealthy man. His tomb would have been one of the most prominent tombs anywhere. I don't believe the women came back the first day of the week and got lost in the cemetery. I don't believe the authorities who had made the watch and wanted this Jesus dead would have misplaced the body. All they had to do the first few days after this resurrection was produce a body. They could have crushed this Christianity producing the body. Producing a body that fit the description of the crucifixion. They were unable to do. You know why? Because Jesus arose bodily, physically, literally from the dead. He's not in the tomb. The empty tomb is a historical fact. Enemies, well, tell people the disciples stole. We'll bribe you. We'll cover for you. That was a lie. They admit that it was a lie. They had to bribe soldiers to tell a lie. Roman soldiers would not have fallen asleep. Roman soldiers would not have been overpowered by these fearful disciples. Roman soldiers would not have abdicated their duty unless it was something extraordinary beyond their power, which it was. Amen. So they said, this is what we've heard, and we're just all amazed by this. Verse 25, then Jesus said unto them, and this seems very harsh. There are some times when Jesus speaks and he speaks in an extraordinary way of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. Sometimes Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Sometimes Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me. Oh, we love those images of Jesus, aren't they? And they're genuine. But sometimes Jesus looks at people and say, you fools, you serpents. You think, oh, Jesus would never say that. Well, the Bible says he did. The Bible says he did. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And verse 27 really sets this text for this week together. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Father, bless your word, the written word I've read, the living word I now preach, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. If someone here doesn't know this Lord and Savior, I pray their heart would be opened. If someone here does know, and I pray many do, I pray our hearts would burn as the scriptures are once again preached to us and in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of revival time as a kindling time, a praying for small things that will become bigger things. I don't know what those things might be. I don't know what your heartaches are. I don't know what your spiritual challenges are. I don't talk to the pastor, and the pastor doesn't talk to me about mapping out the service, what we need to preach about. He's asked the only question Brother Duke's asked me, do you need anything for your travel? Do you need anything for your stay? Do you need anything to eat? No, thank you, no more. Not right now. Do you need anything? Do you need a blanket? Do you need something? All he has concerned himself with is the physical needs of getting us here for this meeting. And he's been so kind to call and to encourage. Not one word about, I really need you to preach on prophecy. I really need you to preach on whatever. None of that. I don't know that I've ever been invited to a meeting where a pastor, I've never done that to a speaker. So what I bring to you, honestly, because I believe the Lord impressed me through my prayer time and my preparation to bring to you this week. So I say that because I think revival, and different people have different opinions about it, revival is primarily for God's people to be stirred up. And I like the imagery here of this kindling, because I think many people have troubled hearts, and I think the meetings could help comfort people who are in trouble. I think a lot of people have tin hearts. Their hearts are still hard. I don't know if they're saved or not. I'm not sure if they know if they're saved or not. The Bible says make your calling election sure, but I know the remedy is the Word of God. And then I think there are some people, not only that, but they have hearts that are tender-hearted, and they want God to do a work. And sometimes we just don't know exactly what is it God wants me to do. How does God want me to deal with this situation at work, or in my home, or in my life, or these problems I'm facing? I want to do what God wants me to do. And I think revival can be a splendid time for comforting troubled hearts and breaking hard hearts, and then edifying tender hearts. I don't know where you are on that spectrum. If you're like me, on any given day, I'm all three. I'm not pulling your leg. I'm not trying to soft soap you here. But on any given day, I sense a tenderness toward the things of God. And on any given day, I sense sometimes I get upset. I think, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in the world? I was listening to the radio, and a well-known radio person was just listing 8 things that upset him. And when he was done, it upset me too. I was upset too. Oh, I can't believe it's happening. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying, oh, can't believe that happened. And they did this, and they did that, and they allowed this, and they said this. And any given day, I have a troubled heart. And I got to confess to you, sometimes I think my heart is like brass. I see things that should bother me, and they don't bother me. I hear things that should make me cry, and they just make me tired. So I'm saying you could be anywhere on this spectrum, and you might be all three. I do think that God's people need revival. I think we need stirring. I think we need to bring in the kindling and ask God to pour a little coal oil on it and strike a match and warm it up. And every one of you may apply this personally. I ask the Holy Spirit to apply it to you. But we're going to spend this week together walking this journey here. I love this passage, and I use it to launch into this look at the whole of Scripture. Before we're done this week, if God lets me preach the sermons He's given me, we're going to touch nearly every mountaintop in the Bible that lifts up Jesus Christ. Some just with a word. Not full sermons, just some of them just mentioning them. But I need you to make the journey with me. But I love this passage because think of this with me. Here is the resurrected Christ walking this road with these two disciples. He has already conquered death, hell, and the grave. He's already crushed the serpent's head. He's already fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were specifically to lift up the Messiah, and He has met all those prophecies of His first coming, and He has kept the law of God perfectly. He has fulfilled the law. He doesn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And he has, in his active obedience to God, stored up such righteousness that can now be imputed to us, that when he dies on the cross, because he has no sins, he can bear our sins, and yet in dying for us, he can pay our sin debt, and yet through his act of obedience, charge to our accounts the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we not only have forgiveness of sins, but we have his righteousness charged to us, so that we're not just back at neutral. We're not just back at, well, now try to stay clean. We are forgiven and also imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing we've done. It's all what Jesus has done. Now, and here's the resurrected Christ walking the road with these two disciples. And they're just buzzing. Well, the women said this, and Peter said he saw the tomb, and it was empty. But I don't know, how could that be? And it's like, and we don't know. And they said, and Jesus says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? But verse 25, he says, foolish fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, he begins at Moses. He goes back to Genesis. He goes back to Exodus. He goes back to Leviticus. Have you ever wondered why the Bible begins with Genesis? You think a lot of Christians wish the Bible began with John chapter 3. Now, I love John chapter 3. Don't leave tonight and say, he doesn't like John chapter 3. That would not be accurate. But I know a lot of people say, and I know even in evangelistic efforts, people say, well, we can't afford to print the whole Bible, so we're just going to print, let's just print John and Romans. I'm told Bearing Precious Seed publishes, prints a lot of Bibles, the whole Bible in a lot of languages, and yet they say the most printed portion of Scripture is John and Romans, and sometimes they print them together. And I understand the logistics of it, the cost of it, and well, we can only get just a small portion, maybe only a small portion of the Scripture's been translated into their language, and some of these dialects, some of these countries have many, many dialects and many different languages, and John and Romans. And so they package these little John and Romans. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing if that's all you got. If all you've got is a New Testament in your pocket, be thankful for your New Testament. If you've got the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs, I'm still thankful for the Gideon that came to my elementary school when I was in the third grade and gave all of us a little New Testament. Came into our class and passed out. I don't think they do that anymore. I don't know. But I thought, oh, this is great. And it was New Testament and it has Psalms and Proverbs. So I'm not angry about Scripture portions. I'm just saying, I think a lot of Christians say, well, I don't think we need this Old Testament. I mean, we got Jesus. We don't really need to know about the tabernacle. We don't really need to know about all that kings and prophets. We don't really need to know about the last five kings of Judah. I understand that's the Sunday school lesson. Apparently somebody thinks you do. Well, I happen to agree. I happen to think all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the thing that thrills me and the thing that sets my heart burning in a good way is here's the resurrected Christ. And he does not say, let me tell you what it's like in the tomb. It's really dark in there. He doesn't tell them anecdotes of the tomb. He doesn't even tell them anecdotes of heaven. I can't help it, but this film that's... oh, heaven's real because some four-year-old boy had a dream. Really? Oh, that must be there in Luke 16 where the rich man says, hey, send some four-year-old boy back and tell my five brothers. You know what Abraham told him? If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, They wouldn't hear somebody who came back from the dead. The other problem with that, I understand, is there's no gospel, there's no Christ, there's no repentance, there's no faith, there's... But the cute little boy, and that's where evangelicalism is. Okay, that's not part of the message. But all I'm saying is, here's Jesus. Could Jesus have regaled them with visions of heaven? Could he have regaled them with a verbal portrait of all the wonderful things that eye has not yet seen? And they are there. I'm not shortchanging heaven. But Jesus could have told them, oh, you can't imagine what my struggle was on the cross. You can't imagine what it felt like. You can't imagine the pain of the nails, the suffering, the asphyxiation. Do you know what Jesus does? The resurrected Christ opens the scriptures and begins at Moses and all the prophets. He expounds unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The resurrected Christ takes the Bible and proves that he is the Christ. They don't have to rely upon their physical eyes. They don't have to rely only upon their physical hands. Jesus says, now, here's how you prove who Jesus is. You open the scriptures and you preach Jesus through the Bible. Amen. Now, here's the wonderful thing. And I'm sure people feel this way. We think, oh, if God would just write something in the sky. If, you know what, if Jesus would show up tonight, why, yeah, talk about revival. That would, everyone would come and fall down at his feet and worship him. Let me say this as reverently as I can. You don't know much about human nature, do you? Oh, if Jesus showed up physically, why, if Jesus showed up, why, then everything, if Jesus came to our town, your town would crucify him. Amen. Pretty much they would try to, the same way, treat him the same way. They wouldn't mind if there was some feeding of the 5,000s, and they really wouldn't mind if there was some healing, miracles, but if he started preaching about repentance, and he started preaching about you have to turn or perish, and you have to... Their response to Jesus would be, some of them would be antagonistic, some would be ambivalent, some would believe. But it wouldn't be because the physical Christ was present. Don't misunderstand me. The physical Christ, Jesus had to be born of Mary, a virgin. He had to live a sinless life. He had to come to this earth. He had to be crucified, buried, and raised again. And yes, he did his resurrection in the flesh. But the living, resurrected Christ, walking with these two disciples, doesn't say, hey, fellas, hey, it's me. Not until, not without, not apart from, all right, fellas, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. You say, you really think he began? Well, he began at Moses, and Moses begins with Genesis 1:1. All the scriptures. This is a long walk. They constrained him to that he would go further. And only after they had a meal together does he open their eyes and they knew him. But I love verse 32. It says, you know, our hearts were burning when he was opening to us the scriptures. Look later on in this this same chapter when he's standing before his own 11, verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Acts chapter 1 says, that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and I do believe that includes the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I believe it includes Mary. I believe it includes the 10 and the 11. It includes 500 people at one time, physically, literally seeing the resurrected Christ. It's not an hallucination. It's not a myth. It's not some kind of mass hypnosis. The resurrected Christ is attested by the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he shows himself to be alive those 40 days. But also, Acts 1 says, he spends those 40 days speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I believe he spent those 40 days teaching them what he describes here in Luke 24:27 and 24:44. I believe he took them through a crash course again of the Old Testament. That's how he proves that he's the Messiah. What does this mean for us preparing for a week of meetings or taking this walk down the road to Emmaus? What does it mean? What are we missing? Number one, most Christians don't spend enough time in the Scriptures. We don't. We don't spend enough time reading, rightly dividing, responding to what the Bible says. The average Christian doesn't read their Bible every day. Or if they do read their Bible, they read their Bible in such a rote, formal, okay, check mark, I read those verses, and I'm done. Most Christians do not spend enough time in the Scriptures. They feel like, well, if I could just, I need more faith. I need something from God. More blessings or more stir. I need the Holy Spirit to come and sort of energize me. And then I would do, you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul talks about the Spirit-filled life, he describes the symptoms of the Spirit-filled life, and thanksgiving and singing and submission. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians about that life, the singing, thanksgiving, submissive life, he doesn't call it the Spirit-filled life there. He calls it the Word-filled life. I don't think that's just a phrase. What the Spirit-filled life is the Word of God-filled life. That's how the Holy Spirit, who's the author of the Bible, who uses the Scriptures that are sharper than a two-edged sword, that's how the Holy Spirit, that's the tool the Holy Spirit uses to do spiritual surgery and the discipline of discipleship comes through the Scriptures. Where does revival really come? It really comes when Christians get, I think, serious about studying the Word of God. But I want to say this. This is not a commercial. I'm not selling Bibles. Or, you know, see me outside. I'm selling Bibles. I'm not selling Bible study courses. I'm not selling anything. All I'm saying is, if you're reading the Bible and you are bored with it, or you're reading the Bible and you say, "Oh man, I said I'd read the Bible for 10 minutes. That's eight and a half. Another minute and a half to read." Let me tell you. You say, how do you know that? Because I've been there. I've been there. Man, I got to read six more chapters to get to my... I'm 2 days behind my Bible reading. I got to read two more chapters or I can't check off the mark. I'm reading through the Bible. I got to read through the Bible, if you're reading the Bible and you're saying, man, this is hard, this is tough, this is a burden, it's like, and we've all been assigned books like that, have we not? I mean, I went to school, I went to high school, I went to college, and I was assigned some books and I was told to read them. One of my college professors, he delighted in assigning things for us to read. I remember Gail Terrell assigned me to read the 6 volumes of Arthur Custance. You never heard of him? Don't look him up. Don't buy the books. I'll sell you mine. I read through those books, and you talk about boring. You talk about tedious. You talk about, but I was trying to be honest. I waded through those books, and I thought, man, never again. I'll never read those books again. And you know what? 40 years later, never read them again. Never read them again. If that's your reaction, oh, it's such a duty. Oh, it's the Bible's such a hard book. Oh, the Bible's such a boring book. There's something wrong. And it's not the Bible. I'm just telling you, you say, how do you know it's not the Bible? Because I know it was me. It was I. We have met the enemy and he is us. It's not the problem's not with the Bible. When you're reading the Bible as the breath of God, it's a flame. It is not boring. It is not a burden. So we're going to have revival. We need Christians who love the Word of God. And I don't mean just love it as some trophy on a shelf or love the doctrines of the Bible. I love the doctrines of the Bible. I cherish the doctrines of the Bible. But the Word of God is alive. It's quick and powerful. And when Jesus was teaching them about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, their hearts were burning. Why is that? Well, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit, that earnest, part of that earnest money is the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and He's never going to leave you. He's taken up residence in your heart. And when the Scriptures are read into a heart where the Holy Spirit resides, There's some kind of spiritual chemistry there. I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm just saying when the Holy Spirit's written words echo in the chamber of the soul where the Holy Spirit now lives, there's a reaction to that. Amen. It's exciting. Amen. Say, I'm not getting it. I know. And again, I don't want to tell you, yes, 16 years ago, I overcame that. I learned to love the Bible. I do love the Bible. But you know how many times I fight this battle I'm talking to you about tonight? Oh, about every day, some point of the day. There is such a dullness to my soul. There's a heaviness to my heart sometimes. And even though I know when I read the Word of God yesterday, I was blessed and helped and encouraged and strengthened, and it gave me wisdom I needed, yet today I awaken and I think, oh, I don't know if I have time to read the Bible. I've got to get on the road. I got to go places and do things. I think, I don't know who said it, but the real difficulty with Christianity, it is so daily. It's so daily. So I'm just saying, I don't think this is something you'll resolve tonight and say, oh, for the rest of my life, I'm always going to just cherish and love. And oh, when I read the Bible, my heart's just going to. No, you're going to have to battle that. You're going to have to fight for that. You're going to have to put on the whole armor of God, and the fiery darts are going to try to give the flame, give the warmth from outside of you. And you need the flame to be inside of you from the Word of God. So we need Christians who are really going to invest in the Scriptures. Two things I'm trying to do this week, not only take us through this journey, but also open up our hearts to how the Scriptures really can bless us and how wonderfully they fit together and how marvelously they tell the story of Jesus. So we need to stir our hearts about Bible reading. I will tell you this too. You say, well, I'm not getting it, and I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to read it because I don't get excited. I'm sorry. I just press through it. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's a mistake. Amen. You just keep reading the Bible. Amen. So, well, I'm just going through the motions. Well, I'm going to pray that you are a child of God. And I think it'd be far better for a Christian to go through the motions and be in the right place and be doing the right things and be reading the right things, be reading the Bible. I have much greater expectation that the Bible be a blessing to you with it open than with it closed. Amen. So keep reading. Amen. Say, well, I'm a little discouraged. I've fallen behind. I don't read it every day. Read it, read it, read it, read it. Read it. If it feels like a burden, read it. If it feels boring to you, read it. Now, I don't think it should be a burden, and I don't think it is boring. But I know our minds get dull sometimes. Sometimes our heads get so full of stuff, and we are just buried with information, and we are just swamped with minutiae of details, and we just get numb. It's like the person who just snacks and snacks and snacks on junk food, and then when they finally get a decent meal, they're not hungry. There's a reason your mommy didn't let you eat dessert before you ate the main meal. There's a reason for that. Sometimes our minds are so full of maybe not even bad things. Maybe not even evil things, but there's just too many things up there. And you need to focus on the Scriptures. Number next, and I'm going to draw to a close here because I hope you'll invest as much time as you can, invite others, investigate the things I'm saying. The theme of the Bible is Jesus. Here's the wonderful story. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. He's the Creator God. He's the ram caught in the thicket when Abraham's going to offer Isaac. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the bronze serpent raised in the wilderness. He's the cloud and the fire. In Deuteronomy, he's the true prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. In Judges, he's the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the prophet of the Lord. In 2 Samuel, he's the anointed king. In 1 Kings, he's the temple. In 2 Kings, he's the holiest of all. In 1 Chronicles, he is the Ark of the Covenant. In 2 Chronicles, he's the temple again. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe, the restorer of the inner temple. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of the broken walls. In Esther, he's Mordecai. In Job, he's the redeemer. And though the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I'm going to see him. He's our redeemer. In Psalms, he's the good shepherd. In Proverbs, he's wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's the reason for living. In the Song of Songs, he's the lover of our souls. He's the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant, the glorified servant, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. He's Emmanuel. He's the baby born of a virgin. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. He's the weeping prophet. He's the man of sorrows and lamentations. He's the glorious God in Ezekiel. He is the Messiah in Daniel. He is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the forgiving lover. In Joel, he's the giver of the Spirit. In Amos, he's the champion. In Obadiah, he's the mighty Savior. In Jonah, he's the risen prophet after 3 days and three nights. In Micah, he's the Messiah born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he's the strong tower. In Habakkuk, he's the Lord in his temple. In Zephaniah, he's the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the pierced one. He's the triumphant king riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He's sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah says. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness with healing wings. And a man like Elijah comes to announce him. And that man is John the Baptist. That's just the Old Testament. I didn't see a single boring thing there. I didn't see anything that doesn't lift my burdens there. So the problem, not with the Bible, the problem is with me.